Good evening, everyone. My name is Danny. I am the Community Relations tonight. I'm so excited as we continue in Ephesians 2 tonight. So before we get into our text for the evening, do you have a distinct memory in your mind of a time, probably in your childhood, when you discovered that you weren't the perfect kid? Apparently, you guys had some funny memories. So there was a memory that came to my mind when I was thinking about that. I remember when I was about 7 years old, I snuck out of the after-school program at the school with some of my friends. And that was the first no-no. And then we went to the convenience store around the corner, and we did what is referred to as the five-finger discount of some candy bars. But I was so cool, right? I mean, I was like such a rebel, and me and my friends, we were all so rebellious, and I thought I was so cool. So I went and told my older brother so that he would know how cool I was. And then he decided that that was also good news to share with my mom. And my mom did not think it was anywhere near as cool as I did. Now, she handled it pretty well. She took me over back to the convenience store, and I paid them back for the candy bars that I had stolen, and I had to apologize to the owner for stealing. So it was a good, like, teachable moment for me as a kid. Now, this is definitely not the first time that I had made a bad choice. And the reality is that I've made a lot of poor choices since then in my life. But that memory stuck out to me because it was in that moment that I became aware that I am so far from perfect, that I willfully chose something that I knew was wrong, that I had been taught was not the right thing to do. My brother was also imperfect because he ratted me out to my mom. So I was aware of both of my imperfection and his, all in the same situation. Now, we all know that none of us are perfect, yet if I would imagine that we rarely understand the dire circumstance that we live in our daily lives. So imagine that you went to the doctor's, that you woke up tomorrow morning and you weren't feeling very good and you thought it warranted a doctor's visit. So you went to the doctor, and at the doctor's, they ran some tests really quick, and maybe they wrote you a prescription for some medication. You took the medicine for a few days and you felt better, and then you kind of continue on with life. Like, that would be fairly normal. See, in our culture, most people would say that they believe that they are generally good people. At least statistically, they would say that. But if that's the case, then what do any of us really need to be saved from when we look at Jesus? Maybe we just default to our felt needs. Because if we're good people, then what do we need to be saved from? Well, our felt needs are things like we can feel lonely or depressed. We can feel chained to maybe an addiction. Maybe legitimate felt needs. And those speak to the human condition at present. But if that is the only, if that is all we believe we need saving from, is from our felt needs, then Jesus only extends as far as our struggle does. In other words, Jesus becomes just like the doctor who you only go to when you have a felt need. But now imagine that you went to the doctor because you weren't feeling well tomorrow morning, but instead, after they ran some tests, the doctor did not come back into the room with a prescription. Instead, it was the coroner. And the coroner walks into the room with a death certificate and hands it to you and says, "This is yours. We ran some tests, and you have no heartbeat. You have no blood flow. In fact, there's a not medical term for this. You're a zombie." You would be like, "Oh, I don't even know what you'd probably think if you found out you were a zombie." But I would imagine it would be a little bit more severe than if you really just had the sniffles, right? What you would realize is what you don't need is medicine. What you need is resurrection. So what if our natural condition is worse off than we know? And what I believe God has for us within the text that we'll be reading tonight is simply this truth. The depths of our brokenness is outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. The depths of our brokenness is outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. Now, if you'd open up your Bibles with you, if you have one of the Mosaic Beautiful Blues around, feel free to open up to Ephesians chapter 2 in the Mosaic Beautiful Blues, page 1079. If you are using a digital Bible, we are in the English Standard Version, the ESV, if you want to keep in line with where I will be at. So, like I mentioned before, I'm so excited for us to be back in Ephesians tonight. We recently took a five-week hiatus from our series in Ephesians. So with that in mind, I'm going to give a kind of a quick recap just so that we are all on the same both literal and metaphorical page. So in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul essentially begins this letter with an outburst of expression because he is so grateful for the incredible love of God that he has a run-on sentence that in English lasts us three paragraphs. He is just so enamored by what God has done for us, and he loves this community, this church in Ephesus that he is writing to, because he had spent 3 years, his passion for God and his passion for them was leading him to just gush out love, speaking highly, especially of this concept of our adoption into sonship, that we, whether we are men or women, Jews or Gentiles, have been adopted into the forever family of God, that we have a place of ultimate belonging in his family, and we have received the full rights of sonship. And that's incredible news. And then as we ended Ephesians 1 and started bridging over to Ephesians 2, he ends with a prayer and then a eulogy where he is just going over all the incredible ways that he has seen God continue to work. So now we begin in Ephesians 2. And what Paul begins to do here is he begins to give us additional clarity into the gospel as a reminder for our desperate need for a savior. So let's go into Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He started off super encouraging here, right? And you were dead in the sins and trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he immediately begins by informing them of their natural condition. They are dead. He's the coroner giving the death certificate. You're dead. That was your default. You were dead. Notice what he doesn't say. And you were like decent in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. You were like, you were like 8 out of 10 before. Like, you kind of needed some Jesus in your life sometimes. No, you were dead. This is your condition apart from Jesus. You were dead. And what this death was immediately supposed to bring to their attention was calling them back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we find the very first trespass. So he's talking about trespasses and sins. Now, to trespass is to cross a boundary, right? To cross over a line. So that is why it is a bad thing to trespass into somebody else's property, right? Because you are crossing a line that you're not supposed to cross. You're trespassing. And there was one line that God had given to humanity. He had told man and woman, you can eat from any of the trees except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you shall surely die. He said, you will surely die. And humanity had the choice to trespass or to follow in obedience. And they chose trespass. They chose death over life. And this means that our condition is worse off than we know. According to Paul, we don't have the spiritual sniffles. We don't just need a little bit of Jesus. See, there's this phrase that has been used before. Maybe you've had a friend who has used this. It kind of seems like to me that like Jesus is a crutch for you. No, he's so much more than that. A crutch would be only if you needed him when you were injured. What we need is life that only comes from him. He is so much more than a crutch. He is life. Who apart from, we are, according to what Paul's writing here, we're dead. Our natural inclination is dead. We don't have spiritual sniffles. We are spiritually dead. And he says that we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And the implications of this spiritual death plays out in the everyday realities by which we live, whenever we live apart from Jesus. See, our default is to walk in death. And we do it in the wrong direction too. Now, it was common in ancient writings to use this word walk to describe the way that one lives life. So you would follow the way of a rabbi. You would walk in the footsteps of a rabbi, or you would walk in the footsteps of culture or whatever else. And what he is saying here is that they were walking in death. But how? What specific way were they doing that? In which you once walked, following the course of this world. So how are they doing this? They were following the path of this broken world. See, apart from Jesus, we follow the value systems of our culture, the habits, lifestyles, worldview. Our default is to follow what we are taught, and what we are taught, informed by, is what is surrounding us. Our culture is forming us. It is shaping us. Now, here's the truth. There is no culture in the history of humanity that has perfectly sought out God's divine ideal for humanity's flourishing. None. Which means that we can't just be looking forward to some golden age where if we just get back to this perfect time in American history, didn't exist. This perfect time in human history didn't exist. Because in every culture, there is both spaces of beauty and brokenness. But that's just the reality of the human condition at this point. That is how we live. So does this mean that the culture is the enemy? That if we should just go and like boycott everybody everywhere all the time? Well, we keep reading. Verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our enemy is not the culture. It says in scripture that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spaces of darkness. Our enemy is in the spiritual realm, in places that we cannot see, and we can't even always put our finger on it. See, there's a spiritual enemy, Satan and his demons, who desire to kill, steal, and to catch us. He loves to lay out bait to get us to follow away from the way of Jesus. And that is the underpinning of this path that we walk. So we walk according to the way of the world that is guided by the direction of the spaces of darkness. So does that mean that the enemy is all out there? Well, he keeps going. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We follow the brokenness of our own desires. Our natural desire is set to the standard of whatever I want. I want what I want because I want it, and that's enough reason for me. And I'm sure that's a way that you can think as well. Even if it's not conscious, subconsciously, we can all go to that point where I want to define the way I live my life. I want to call the shots. I want ownership of my story. I want to define what truth is. I want to pick and choose what I believe to make it fit what I want to believe. We want control. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You see, apart from Jesus, this is the path we wander. And where that path leads is bleak. He continues, verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are naturally children of wrath. What does that mean? We are rebellious orphans. We want freedom our way. But where that ultimately leads us is not life, light, and freedom, but it's death, eternal separation from God, bondage, hopelessness ultimately. So according to scripture, this is naturally the past, the present, and the future reality of humanity. And if we were to end here, this would be the least encouraging message you probably have ever heard, right? If you're all to leave here tonight and be like, oh, like that was rough. But this is not where Paul leaves us. He doesn't want us leaving here in loathing and in self-misery. Instead, he has been setting up for this moment. Here it is, verse 4. In the moment of bleakness, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But God. Have you ever been to a jewelry store? And in the jewelry store, there's like the really beautiful diamonds that are sitting with a bunch of lights on them and stuff. And then there's usually like black felt that they are on top of, right? You know what I'm talking about? That black felt, what that is supposed to do is, by comparison, is accentuating the beauty and the depth and the precision of the diamond. The darkness, by comparison, reveals the preciousness of the diamond. And that's what we see Paul doing here. For the first three verses, he's talking in some really difficult spaces to follow, right? And the reason he is doing that is because now he is going to unpack the beauty of the gospel, this diamond that we have in Jesus. And he is showing how incredible he is. So Paul is essentially the coroner who came in with the death certificate saying that they were all once dead. And now he, after painting this picture of despair, he is revealing the greater significance in the beauty of the gospel. Because remember, the depths of our brokenness is outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. I love the way that Paul starts this verse. But God. These are the two sweetest words to be side by side in Scripture. Because it's usually followed by spaces of, goes right after spaces of darkness. When it all looked bleak. But God. But God came to enact something. He is reversing the course, this path of darkness that leads to death, bondage, and hopelessness, but God being rich in mercy. So why was he doing all this? Why was he instituting restoration and rescue? Because of his very character, who he is, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy isn't something Jesus does. It's something he is. It is by his very nature. His essence is mercy. His essence is merciful. And this debt that's supposed to be paid is so steep. It's so steep. But still, the riches of his mercy overpays our brokenness. The depth of our brokenness is outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. Verse 5, he continues, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you've ever been around gospel preaching churches for very long, you've probably heard a time or two that we have been saved by God's work, not by our works, right? But sometimes that can feel a little bit like a bait and switch. Like, yes, God saved me, but you better act right now. You better do all the right things because otherwise he can write your name off that list just as easily as he put it on. Or you can go to another place where we go, well, it's like 99% Jesus's work, but if I just do all the right religious rituals and check all the right boxes, then I will be saved. This is why I love a quote by a theologian named Jonathan Edwards from a couple hundred years ago. He said it this way, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Believe it or not, that's actually good news. That's good news. That is good news. Because what that means is you can't earn it. You didn't even have the ability to initiate it all on your own. Instead, what did this passage say again? It said, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. So it's not that we all of a sudden were like walking down the street one day and we were like, oh, Jesus, I guess I'll fall after him now. No. We were dead. But even in our death, God was instituting resurrection. He did the work. This is great news. Even when you were dead, God pursued you. And in fact, in Ephesians 1, we see this beautiful symbolism of our adoption into sonship, that we have been adopted into the forever family of God. And that is good news, because don't we all want to belong? Don't we all want to know that we will ultimately one day be with a father who loves us, someone who will care for us in all the ways that humanity can't? Like, if that was it, that would be pretty cool. But it's so much better than that, because this is not just God coming to an orphanage and adopting us. This is God going to a corpse laying on the ground and saying, "That's my son. That's my daughter." Breathes in the breath of life and carries us home. This is the gospel, guys. We were dead and he's brought us back to life. This is such insane news. In fact, it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The story of the prodigal son is about a son who decided to squander his inheritance. He called on it early because he wanted to live however he wanted, kind of what this was talking about in 1-3, living for the passions of the flesh and the mind, doing whatever he wanted, squandered all of his cash. But he had already burnt the bridges with his family. So he thought, if I go back to my dad and I offer myself as a servant, maybe I can be his servant, and at least then I'll have food and shelter. But when the son was still a far way off, the father sprinted after the son, drew him into his arms, into his loving embrace, and reminded him that he has invited back into his sonship. He begins to throw a feast for his son, revealing to the entire kingdom that he is back with the full rights of sonship. But there's another son. And this other son is infuriated because he's done all the right things. He didn't, is me. So he went to the father and he said, "Dad, I've been with you. Why are you throwing a feast for him?" And the father says this: "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." The depths of our brokenness is far outmatched by the incredible riches of the Father's love for us. Verse 6, Paul continues, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So remember how Paul explained how we all once walked apart from God's divine ideal for our lives, going down a path that led toward death, deception, hopelessness. So what does the gospel call us into doing? Living a life of better performance? Okay, so death, destruction, hopelessness, all that stuff. Okay, how do I live a better life? No, like that's not what the gospel calls us into alone. That's such a narrow view of the gospel. Instead, what the gospel does is it informs us of our new existence, our new forever identities that are forever tied to Jesus himself. In fact, the word that's used here in the Greek for "raised us up with" is the Greek word synergion. We'll say that I said that right, which is where we get our word synchronize or sync. So imagine way back when, in the days before Apple Music and Spotify, I know they remember that back then, when you had music on your computer, and then, like, let's say you wanted to get it on your iPhone 4, right? Okay, or 4S, okay? And what you did was you would take your iPhone 4 or 4S and you would plug it in to your computer to sync everything that was on your computer to your phone so that you could take your music on the go. I know, the days were archaic back then, right? We have been synced up with Jesus. Isn't that insane? We've been synced up with Jesus. What God did for him, he did for all of us who would be adopted into his forever family. In a very real sense, when Jesus got out of the grave 2,000 years ago, Danny Connor got up with him. And if you are in Christ, you got up with him too. He raised us up with him and he seated us up with him. Notice who didn't do the work. You and me. We're not mentioned as being very active in this at all so far. This is all his work. This reminded me, do you guys ever play Sims when you were younger or maybe at present? Okay, all right. So the metaphor will land. All right, so when you played in Sims, if you wanted to take your character that maybe was like over at the mall and you wanted to bring him back to the house, you would go with your mighty God hand of the clicker and you would pick up your character, right? And then they would be like dragging and like squirming around and you would drop them where you wanted them to go, right? Like they're not very active in this movement whatsoever. And we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were following this path, going towards death, destruction, hopelessness, all those things. And he raised us up with Christ. So when God was picking up Jesus, he picked us up along with him and seated us with him on his throne. We've been seated with Jesus. This is our reality. We walked a path of uncertainty, and now he has placed us on the throne of stability. No one can take us from the Father's hand. We are with our dad, and he has adopted us. He has brought us back to life. And in a very real sense, we have inherited the rights of sonship from our dad. It's his throne. It's not ours, but we are seated with him, and we have power to overcome. Is that because we're really awesome? No, according to Ephesians 1, it's because we have received the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The depths of our brokenness is outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. And then in verse 7, we'll end it here on this verse. So that in the coming us in Christ Jesus. So this is where we finally find out why God has done all this. Why did God allow humanity to choose against him in the garden? Why did God continue to allow man to be left to his own devices throughout the centuries and millennia? Why did God send his son? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because soon one day God will show off. And he will show off. We will be beneficiaries of it. So what's he showing? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. So there's a lot there. So we're going to bite this up a little bit. So that first part, his immeasurable riches. How do we understand that? Well, Jeff Bezos is the founder of Amazon. It started a few decades ago as an online bookstore. And since then, he has become the richest person on planet Earth. Okay? His estimated net worth at present is $120 billion. That sounds like a lot. To give a little bit more perspective to that, that's 120,000 millions. That's still a lot, right? So the average lifetime American income is between $1 and $2 million, okay? That's when you get the Jeff Bezoses of the world and those at the very lowest of the poverty scale, okay? Between $1 and $2 million is the average American income at present, which means that Jeff Bezos' net worth is 90,000 lifetimes of income. Not bad for a guy who started an online bookstore, right? That to me kind of epitomizes vault of cash. Like I couldn't imagine what the size of a gold vault would have to be for that operation in swimming pool. So the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. So grace in kindness. Now what I want you to do is imagine the most kind person that you've ever thought of. Okay, so maybe it's like Mother Teresa or Harriet Tubman, or for me, I'm thinking about Mr. Rogers, right? Have you guys seen that documentary about Mr. Rogers? Did anybody else cry? Like, so good. All right, and then there's that new Tom Hanks movie that's coming out. So good. All right, not going there just yet. But Mr. Rogers is like just so kind. There's so many people that you can imagine. It's just like so kind, so sweet. So we're gonna do a math equation. So God's riches in grace and kindness is equivalent to something around the ballpark of Bezos' net worth times grace and kindness of Mr. Rogers times infinity, right? Like, think about, like, this is unheard of. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness is something we can't even begin to comprehend, and we have to use Mr. Rogers and Jeff Bezos just to even begin to get there. This is our future. This is what we are meant to experience for all of eternity. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. And it's breaking into our present reality today. That we should experience God more fully in the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. The depth of our brokenness is being outmatched by the riches of the Father's love. Now, we talk about all the time that we to those who are outside of the family of God. He's writing this to Christians. That's why he starts it with saying, and you were once. He's telling them what they once were and what they now are. That they should remember how beautiful the diamond of the gospel is. And especially in light of the backdrop of their past brokenness. And if you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus, the riches of the Father's love is for you. His desire is to wrap you in his arms. His desire is to breathe life into you. I'm not going to become some perfect little mini Jesus or something. But what I can promise you is you will wake up for the first time in your life. You'll wake up because you are now alive. And if that's you and you have questions about faith or you're kind of still wrestling through this, there's no pressure. It's definitely not about that. This is about you on a journey with God. What I can tell you is he loves you. And I can also tell you that we're going to have elders and deacons and some other leaders who would love to pray with you or just talk with you after the gathering in our prayer room across the hall. So just know that that is all for you. Now, for all of us who do follow after Jesus, the call is simple. The call is simple. Live as loved. Live as loved. You are not unwanted, right? You are not unwanted. You are not unknown. You are not unimportant. You are not invaluable. Instead, the God of the universe has pursued after you and now sees you as infinitely valuable because when he sees you, he sees his son that you were raised up with. Remember that. Remember that. Remind yourself of that. For me, I've needed that reminder the last few weeks. I have had a really, really, really difficult last few weeks. And it's left me feeling insecure, worn out. I have a friend who kind of summed it up well, like a punching bag that took one too many punches. I need to be reminded of the beauty of the gospel. I need to be reminded of the incredible love of the Father for me and for all of us. And if you're struggling to love God or to love others, I would encourage you to spend some time this week meditating over this passage in Ephesians. Remind yourself, remind one another of the beauty of this diamond that we have in Jesus. Because what's crazy is as we become captivated by this diamond of Jesus, and what he has done, his overflowing love, it will overflow into every other aspect of our lives, into our break rooms, into our apartments, into our houses, into our friendships, into our relationships. As we are spending time in his love, it has to go out. So spend time in that love. And my prayer for all of us tonight is that we would believe that love is actually for us. And that love, it won't stop and it will continue and we will only experience it more and more fully in the ages to come. And you know what I believe is that one day, if we live in this, as we follow the call of the Spirit into this, Walt Disney World will be changed by the gospel because we've been changed by the gospel and it's contagious. And that's a report worth getting. Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. It is a love that we could never deserve, that we couldn't earn. But God, you have pursued after us. You have given your own son so that we could be brought back to life. And that is something that we could never earn or deserve, but it's something that I pray, Lord, that for all of us, that we would be overjoyed by, and that it would change the way that we view everything. That it would change the way that we view our family, our friends, that we would love people with your love, that we would work from our acceptance in you, that we would speak life, because when we look into your word, life is spoken into us. Father, would you challenge us? Would you comfort us? Would you bind us up? And Lord, I pray that tonight, for those of us who do not follow after Jesus, that you would bring us back to life. God, we believe in you, we trust you. I thank you for this community. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, my friends, that we can do life together. So I pray that as we spend time worshiping tonight, as we get sent out, that we would live as loved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.